Well, last week we were looking at verses 28 to 30 in the latter part of the passage that we've read here, and I gave it a title, The Golden Lock of Security, from looking at those verses, and suggested that this golden lock of security was a lock of comfort, a lock to bring comfort to the Christian. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, it's a lock of comfort. Good things, bad things, all things are part of God's plan and God's purpose. It is a golden lock of security because it is also a lock of safety for the believer. The believer is secure from the start to the very finish. The end of verse 40, having spoke about predestination, it says how those he called, verse 30, did I say verse 40? Verse 30. Those he called, he also justified. In other words, he set them right with the Father. The Father through Christ, declares them righteous. They are justified. But that's a start. It's not just left there. It's not just an open door, as it were. The door is locked secure. Because at the end of that verse it says, he also glorified. He glorifies us too. And although, if you're a Christian, that real glorification, as you will experience, the experience of it is yet to take place. If you're a Christian, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glorification is done. You will be with him in glory. And it's a golden lock or a golden key, whichever way you want to look at it, because Christ has come. He was sent by the Father. And as it tells us in verse 29, which we conform to the likeness of his Son, that he might have the preeminence. He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He might be the name above all names. Jesus, through Christ, the glory of God is revealed. So, chosen ones are drawn to himself, and they are kept by him. And the challenge really for us all was, well, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Because verse 28 says, not just all things work for good, but for those who love him. And so I put a challenge, do we love him? Do we love the Saviour? Ways in which we can examine that and see that there is love in our hearts for the Lord. But it wasn't just a message of challenge. The whole idea was for us to be able to draw strength and encouragement from this. The start and the finish. It's all there by God. And yet there are still those who are Christian. We might call them weak in faith. Maybe there's some amongst us this morning. Maybe that's you. And you say, well, yes, I see what you said last week. I was here, or I wasn't, but I can see what you've just said there. And I can see that in those verses. I can see that the Lord has set it all up for us. But I'm the kind of fool who would trip over my own feet on a catwalk. I've seen those who, to all intents and purposes, were justified. They've come through the door of salvation. And now, they appear lost. Have you seen and known anyone like that? Many of us have. People who had the appearance of being called, as it were, of being saints, of being justified. And now they're nowhere. And you say, I fear for the future. How secure am I? I know that in the new creation I will be eternally safe. I will be eternally secure. Those he justified at the end, they will be glorified. I know that. But for now I have so many doubts and fears despite these verses. Doubts and fears of my own falling away. Not to mention the opposition that is promised in the Word of God from the world. The opposition by way of things like persecution, which we really have to say is starting to increase a little bit in our land. Who knows what the future may bring that way? Such opposition is like adverse weather conditions, warring against the soul, seeking to batter you. Doesn't Jesus say in this world you'll have trouble? In the face of increased persecution, I have a real fear that I'm the kind of weak soul who will give way to fear. That the seed that was sown in my heart will be fruitless. And that I will be eternally lost. Is there anyone like that here this morning? Who fears in that way? But you see, Paul is such a great teacher. The Apostle Paul. He doesn't leave it at verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. He goes on to say, what then shall we say in response to this? Now you might think the most natural, the most obvious thing to say, which Paul does in various places, he comes out with these doxologies, these great verses of praise. Just, what should we say in view of all this? What should we do in view of all this? Praise God! And leave it there. But not Paul. No, not Paul. What he wants to do, and what indeed he does do, is he lays out truth to make what he said before even more certain for our trembling hearts. That our union with Christ, if we are in Christ, our union with Christ is an inseparable bond that just cannot be broken. It will not be broken. So what he does in the next verses, in a sense, is he considers oppositions that will war on your soul. There are those who will try to be against us. What about them? What about those who will be against us because we're Christian? There are those who will seek to accuse us. Can they be successful in their accusation? There are those who want to condemn us. Can we still be condemned? There are those who want to separate us. To separate us from the love of God. To separate us from Christ. An eternal separation. Where we thought there was a glorious bond. A glorious union. He takes them all on. He takes on your doubts, he takes on your fears, and he obliterates them. Absolutely obliterates the lot. And he says, if you are a Christian, then you are in you are in a safe shelter. And you are in that safe shelter forever. Forever. Last week I mentioned how I used to work for a company, shop fitting, and we would go to Halifax Building Societies, as they were called in those days, and fit bulletproof glass. This message brings to you bulletproof protection. Paul says, first of all, in verse 31, who is against us? Who is against us? Well, who is against us? In this world? In this world, surely, it's sinful men who are against us. Jesus said that all men will hate you because of me. Jesus said to the Jews, who were Christian, they will put you out of the synagogue. We might think of the Roman Catholic Church, as it's called, seeking to put people out of the church. They will do these things. They will hate you. Why will they do that? Well, because they themselves are the seed of the serpent. They're not the seed of the woman. They're not the chosen ones. Certainly not at the time. There is no appearance when they persecute. There's no evidence to suggest that they are. Praise God. Some of those vilest persecutors have become the greatest saints. With Paul alone, we rest our case, don't we? Saul, who became Paul. But man is against us. Sinful men. The seed of the serpent, the devil is against us. The devil. And he is an even greater foe. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is primarily a warfare against the devil. The devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, seeking someone to devour. And he uses men. He uses those men. Actually, he uses good men and bad men. He uses those who are saints. And he also uses those who are sinners. He uses men to war against the soul of the believer. And he will use men to war against your soul if you're a believer. But he doesn't just use men. He also uses his own fiery darts. And when he aims a fiery dart at your heart, what does he find? He finds a third person who is against you. A third opposition, as it were. And that is your old fallen nature. The old man within you. When he flings his fiery darts, he finds that within your heart there's a committee there. All sat ready to receive. Our own hearts, so often, ready to take these things up. What then shall we say in response to all this? Who is against us? Who is against us? Sinful man, the devil, our own fallen nature. But look at what comes before. If God is for us, who can be against us? We might say, for surely God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? Sinful man, so what? The devil, so what? Our own hearts, so what? If God is for us, what are they compared to Almighty God? I'm going to wheel him out again. Girnel. Christian in complete armour. I reckon I must have wheeled him out every year since I've been here. That great illustration that he gives in the Christian in complete armour, where he says, oh, the devil is mighty. And the devil has many on his side. Therefore, there are many mighties and they are against you. But there's only one almighty. And he is God. If God be for you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? What shall we say then in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to say, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ has conquered. The one who was given up by the Father. Christ has conquered. The wildest storms that rage against your soul, he's conquered every one of them. In this world you will have trouble, says Jesus. Take heart, he adds. I have overcome the world. Whatever those storms, whatever the snows, whatever the hails, whatever the hurricanes, tempests and so on, Christ has conquered the wildest storms. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, goes on, how will he not also, along with him, or through him, or because of him, together with him, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Continued forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Graciously give us all things. By grace, it's freely given. We don't earn it. We don't get to a point and now it's up to us. We've got to earn our merit. It's graciously, freely given. We do nothing to get these things, to deserve these things. We sin. We don't do penance. We throw ourselves at the cross. And he gives us all things. He gives us continued forgiveness from now until we enter eternity. Forgiveness again and again and again. But not only does he give us forgiveness, this verse surely tells us he will give us all things graciously. That, in other words, whatever is needed to fulfill his purpose for us. All things work together for good for those who are called, for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For his purpose, he's called you to something, he's putting you through something, good or bad as you see it, but he's putting you through that. Will he leave you high and dry without resources if he's called you to go through that? He will also, through the Son, graciously give you all things to fulfill his purpose in you. What is there that you need, that you can need? What is there that compares to the cost of the cross? There's nothing. Nothing that compares with that. Whatever the price of whatever that's needed, I'm not necessarily talking in monetary terms here, though you can. Whatever the cost, it's less than the cross, isn't it? If he's given us his Son crucified, will he not give us graciously, freely, all that we need? Then we think of the agony of the cross. He didn't spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not graciously give us all things? Christ's agony on the cross. Is there anything to compare with that? Is there any violence to compare with that? Any warfare to compare with that? Ah, but you face a mountain. No, your mountain in comparison is a sandcastle. The smallest child can kick it over. In comparison to Christ's agony on the cross. If God the Father loves you enough to allow his Son to suffer, to cause suffering, to bring suffering to his Son, is he going to ignore your needs? Of course he's not. Of course he's not. Do not therefore be anxious. Do not be anxious about such things. Who is against us? Who is against us? If God is for us, let the whole world be against us. That's what one old faithful man said many, many, many years ago. God is for us. Who can be against us? Whose accusation, secondly, whose accusation will stand against us? We read in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now, you don't need me to tell you this morning that the devil is the accuser of the brothers and sisters in Christ, the accuser of the saints. He did it for Job, didn't he? Or he did it to Job, as it were. And he'll do it for you. Or do it to you. Accuse. And the trouble is with us is that we're so easy and readily willing to listen. Surely one of the biggest words in the Christian vocabulary, certainly in the mind of the Christian, is discouragement. Discouragement. So easily and ready to be discouraged are many Christians. And the devil loves that. Partly it's his doing, but it's something he thrives on because he will foment it. He will cause it to flourish, though flourish isn't the right word for discouragement, is it? Like a weed growing in the heart. Therefore, what he does is he comes and he accuses you to your face. You know, you're always talking, oh preacher here, you're always talking about evidence in the Christian life. Where's your evidence? Where's your own evidence of you being a Christian? You know, you're always saying how it's not just about saying, I believe in Jesus. The person who's truly saved shows it by their holy lifestyle. You? And he'll pick on something in particular. A weakness, a failing, a stumbling at some point. Or maybe there is a gaping error there, a gaping hole. All the more easy for him to exploit. What evidence have you got? You call yourself a Christian? What he will do is he will seek to bring doubt and fear into the believer's heart. He won't trouble a non-believer. He will try a non-believer to give them a comfort. So, in a sense, a little test here is this, that if you've never had a pang in your heart, am I truly saved? Then that's a dangerous sign, isn't it? A dangerous sign. Because if you're truly saved, the devil is against you. If you're not truly saved, the devil's got you right where he wants you. So he'll say, comfort, comfort, peace, peace. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't apply to you, that bit, that nasty bit there. That's for those nasty sinners, not like you. So you're at ease. You're at ease. And what else he'll do is he will accuse you to me and me to you. Did he really say that? Did she really speak about you in that way? Does that kind of thing, doesn't he? He's the worst of gossips. And he will use these things to antagonise. To antagonise even the closest of saints. If you've ever fallen out with another saint, then you know what I mean. You know what I mean. When you see division in the church, you might look at the story of how that division came about, and you know that right there in the centre of it is the proud heart of man somewhere. Man's pride. But trace it to its origins. That's the human side. That's the face that we see, as it were. Like the dark side of the moon, the unseen part. Trace it. What do you find? You find the devil's footprint. Because that's what he likes to do, to bring about division. And how it is that we don't see it in churches. When we're in the midst of it, we're getting all worked up. We don't step back and see, hang on a minute, you know, he has done a dreadful thing, or she has done a dreadful thing, but hang on, who's trying to blow this up? We don't realise, and we don't resist. I say we, I'm talking generally. So often it happens. The handle of the devil, the hand of the devil, seeking to bring rage, seeking to bring anger, seeking to bring fear. And he's subtle, isn't he? He's subtle because what he does is he uses the word of God. I mean, if he can't tickle you with thoughts of pride and all that, he'll use the word of God. That's a better tool. Did God really say? What he did right at the beginning, and he was successful, and he's been successful ever since. The only time he failed was when he tried it with the master. He tried it with him, didn't he? And he got his marching orders. And therein is our hope, certain, rock solid. But he comes to us and he'll use the word of God. For example, he'll say, "Are those verses in Hebrews 6? That's you. You've tasted, you've experienced something of the Holy Spirit. And look at you now. You know what you once were? You might say it's just a little bit backslidden, but I tell you what, you've fallen from grace. That's what's gone wrong with you." And it'll worry you and trouble you with these things. The unforgivable sin, that's you. You've done that. That's what he'll say. What did Jesus say? Only he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, that won't be you, will it? That won't be you. You'll stumble and fall, like you always have done in life. And if you try to think and argue that the Bible teaches that if you in Christ, you're in Christ forever. As it's often said, once saved, always saved. Then what he will do, if he sees that you're convinced of that, doctrinally, and he can't change your mind on that, he'll say, well then, it doesn't really matter how you live, does it? It doesn't matter what you do. get drunk, go to that party, do this, do that, do whatever you want, doesn't matter. Because if you're in Christ, you're in Christ forever, so you can live as you want. And should you fall for that? Or should you fall for any of his fiery darts to lead you into temptation, maybe to doubt or temptation to sin in some lustful way? He'll hit you with a tempest of regret and delight when he sees that on your horizon, spiritually speaking, there's nothing but a drought of blessing. That heaven's door to you is shut because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the devil, isn't it? He'll accuse you night and day to seek to bring you to your knees in despair. I can't go on. I want to give up. Is it really worth it? Is it really all true? Or else, he'll turn you into a legalistic workhorse. Someone who could even bring the Pharisees to shame. Charge upon charge hurled against you. What do we read? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The devil will. Your own heart will. Other people will. Thought you said you were a Christian. Doesn't resemble a Christian to me, does he, that one? Who will bring those charges? Well, those charges will come. But look, it is God who justifies. In other words, the devil is the accuser. The devil will bring charges, but God won't listen to him. He won't listen. He will not have an ear, or the ear of God. The accusation may well be true. More often than not, it probably is. When I have those kind of thoughts come to me, I like to take it to task and say, actually, you haven't heard the half of it. Here's some more. The accusation is true. But I'm in Christ. And Christ has covered all my sin. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous before God. God looks at me and sees his Son in me. And I say, hallelujah. And now I say, praise God. Whose accusation will stand? Thirdly, who is able to condemn us? We read in verse 34. Who is he? Who is he? Let him stand up. Let him stand up and bring his words, as it were. Who is he that condemns? I remember a lady saying to me one time that there were two Peters. Two Peters. One Peter she could get past. That was the Peter who, in her understanding, and she had a Roman Catholic upbringing, in her understanding held the keys to the gates of heaven. She said she could get past that Peter, he would receive her. But there was another Peter who was walking on the earth, who was quite a fiery preacher. And he wouldn't let her in. She couldn't get past him. The reality was that that Peter was a man of God who was preaching the gospel. And the gospel didn't add up to her understanding of what the gospel should be. And so him seeking to counsel her and to guide her and to show her that she needed to lean on Christ alone didn't compute. I can get to heaven because Peter will accept me because I'm a Roman Catholic. Now there were those who would hold forth an acceptance with God that is Christless. Or there were those who would claim there is still condemnation for those who own Christ. The answer is, of course, God is my judge. God is my judge. Not one Peter or two Peter. That's not to talk about the books in the Bible. God is my judge. And whether 1 Peter or 2 Peter, as in people, explain the message correctly or not, well, that's what counts, isn't it? But ultimately what counts is, have I seen my need of Christ Jesus? Have I seen that Christ came into the world to die for sinners such as me? Have I gone to him? Have I fled to him for refuge? Have I said to him, oh Lord, will you not take my sin? And if I have, then I'm in Christ. And I'm no longer under condemnation. God, my judge, is satisfied because the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled, not in me, but in Christ. Christ has fulfilled those righteous requirements. God, my judge, is satisfied not because of anything I've done, but because Christ has gone to the cross and he's nailed my sin, as it were, there. Taken it to the grave. He suffered in my place. So it doesn't matter what others say. So we read, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. But just read those words. Who is he that condemns? Almost sounds like a divine court is in sitting. Who dares charge this one here who is under Christ? Who dares bring a charge against them? Who seeks their condemnation? The devil? A sinner? Your own fallen heart? Those are condemned already. How dare they speak? O devil, O sinful man, O fallen nature, will you condemn my saint? One for whom Christ has died for? Not only one for whom Christ has died for, but look, let's read it again. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who will condemn my saints? Christ has died for them. Christ has rose a victor. He's a living saviour. Therefore, they're no more in condemnation. Christ, it goes on to say, is exalted high. In our humanity, he carries us to glory. And it goes on to say that Christ is interceding, showing the Father his hands, showing the Father his feet, showing the Father the wound in his side, and saying and declaring, by these wounds I have paid for that one. I have paid the full price of all that one's sin. Not just some, but the full price. There cannot be a double payment. If it has been paid once, it will not be paid again. If your sin, if any sin, here it is, if any sin has been atoned for, it's every sin. If it isn't every sin, then it isn't any sin. Full stop. End of story. If one sin is paid for, Christ has paid for them all. And if he's paid for them all, you will not pay for them. Because God will not charge twice. Christ has paid through his suffering on the cross. No double payments. So what do we do when we're discouraged by accusation, maybe coming from a fellow Christian, accusation coming from a fellow man, accusation in the form of a fiery dart? What do we do when we feel discouraged or we feel condemned and we want to condemn ourselves and want to give up? What do? We go to the cross. We go to the cross. It's the only place to go. We go and we throw ourselves at the cross. And we remind ourselves of what Christ has done. And we recount to Christ what we've done in terms of the sin that we're accused of. Here it is. And we lay it all before him. And then we declare with thanks and gratitude. But you've paid for that. You've paid for that. I'm blood bought. And we don't get up until we're satisfied that not only in here do we understand that, but that we've calmed our troubled hearts in the glory of Christ, the preeminent one, amongst all the brothers. Fourthly and lastly, but longly, who can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of God? That's what we read in verse 35, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who will do this? Now, I mentioned the Halifax last week. Well, I didn't tell you, but I think sometime in the past I've used this illustration, but I'm going to use it again anyway, is this, that when I was working in securing the Halifax Building Society against a robber, what we had to do was not just put the 37.5mm triple laminated bulletproof glass in place. Let me say as well that bulletproof glass was actually able to withstand two shotgun blasts that hit in exactly the same place. How hard is that to do? It's almost impossible, isn't it? Unless you say, right, hang on, I'm going to get my tripod and get it all set up, then I'm going to blast you. It could withstand two shotgun blasts in the same identical position. Other than that, you can blast it all over the place. It won't break. It won't break. You will not be shot. But, well, here's the robber. He's got his gun. And he says, well, I may not be able to hit you up in the upper body, but I'm going to kneecap you. Ah, but you see, what we did was we put in this stuff that was so dense as to make it even heavier than the glass for the thickness of it, and it was called Bristol armour. And this Bristol armour was put all underneath the counter at all angles, so that come at the person behind the counter at whatever angle you want, you couldn't shoot them, because the Bristol armour was there to protect them. And then there was the coin tray, where you put your bank book in, or your loose coins, or whatever. Could you get the gun up through there? No. Every possible angle was taken care of. There was steel, reinforced steel to withstand a gun blast throughout the whole of this secure tray, as it were. You were secure. What we read here is something similar, though, of course, far greater. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Now, some of the troubles that we might think of, well, they're not unlike the list that I mentioned at the beginning. Yeah, where we say, how secure am I? Oh, you know, I'm the sort of person who trip over my own feet. Oh, I'm fearful of this, I'm fearful of that. If there was persecution, would I be able to stand? Troubles that we all face. Troubles of life that people face in generally. Hardships, whatever circumstances we're in. Persecutions. Persecutions will come, they're promised in the Word. And persecutions may lead to a saint being starved. That can happen. It may lead to a saint freezing to death. That can happen. It may lead to a saint being put to a cruel death. That has surely happened. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And all because of our belief, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For the sake of Christ. Don't own Christ, you won't face that persecution. Whatever peril, those who are in Christ. Look at verse 37. Know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And those words, we are more than conquerors. You look up those words and what it means is that in all these things, we have a victory that is more than a victory. It's not just a victory. It's an annihilation, if you like. It's not just a victory, it's more than a victory. Christ has won the victory that is more than a victory. We are secure if we are in him. That's the challenge. That's the only challenge. It's the only challenge I would ever want to bring to a Christian. Are you in, well, to someone who says they're a Christian, are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, then hallelujah, you're secure. Learn about your security. Rest in your security. Get to a point where you're in knowledge, understanding and heart, assured of your security. Because that makes strong saints. Without that, it's weak saints. You're still saved, but you're only a weak saint. That's not a good witness to anyone, is it? And it won't help you when you come to troubles and anxieties, because you'll fail again and again, though you won't be lost. The victory that is more than a victory. Christ has won. We are secure in him whatever we face. There is no threat, no danger that can stop your soul's eternal safety. So, you may face circumstances that look bad. They may appear bad. But actually, it's a walkover. A walkover. It's a victory that is more than a victory. It's a walkover. How much of a victory? How secure are you if you're a Christian? Look at verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's how secure we are. You death. I'm convinced that neither death. Death comes knocking at the door and it's snarling beast, isn't it? It brings its snarling threats. I'm going to take you. I'm claiming you. You're going to the grave. That's something to be fearful of, isn't it? No. Not for the Christian. You're secure. Despite death's snarling threats, it cannot touch your soul. It never, ever will. Neither death nor life. Life comes dazzling, doesn't it? Life in this world. All its dazzle, all its trinketry. But it's a walkover. It's a walkover. The victory that is more than a victory. There is no separation. You will conquer. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Angels or demons? We might say angels. Well, why would an angel of God who is a holy angel, why would they want to lead you astray? Well, they wouldn't. Demons? Well, let's just take any evil spirit. They cannot separate you. The devil can come barking his lies, flinging his darts, but you look at Ephesians 6, you have the armour in Christ to be able to deflect all of them. And even if they get through, all they do is make you anxious. They don't affect your eternal destination, because that is safety. That is secured in Christ. That is glory. That is heaven. That is what awaits. And it goes on to say, neither the present nor the future. Current, future difficulties. Things you're facing now, things you'll face tomorrow. And then he goes on, whatever you name is a power, nor any powers. Neither height nor depth. High points in life, perhaps? Low points in life? Height and depth? It's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? Covers everything, doesn't it? Well, look at Paul. In case he's missed something. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Just in case he's missed anything. Anything in creation. Whatever has been created. And everything apart from God Almighty has been created. There is nothing that exists in and of itself, apart from God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So there's nothing in all creation. There is nothing that exists or can exist, has existed, will exist, that can ever separate you. Nothing. Think of the gun. The Halifax Building Society. Every angle is covered. Every angle. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I spoke about fires earlier. As a person who is rescued from a fire, and they look on and they see the burning, and, well, their possessions, they're lost. They lose all their possessions. They must burn. But the person who has been rescued from the fire is safe. And though there's loss in terms of possessions, if there's anything of a person about them, they are just simply filled with gratitude that they themselves are safe. So let me put this to you. If you would call yourself a Christian, and yet through fear you're trying to avoid death. By that I mean that the thought of death is something that still fills you with fear, even though you name Christ. You'll never have any peace. You've got eternal peace. You'll be going to glory, for certain. But you'll never have that assurance. All the while, you're fighting against a fear of dying. All the while, you would want to avoid death. Because the Bible deals with it plainly. The Bible tells us that your body must die. Your body will die. The only exception are those who are living when Christ returns. Theirs will be transformed. They won't go through the process of death. Although the body now is dying, isn't it? It's in the process of decay, as it were. But your body must die. The Bible tells us that. But just like the person who's been rescued from the fire, the greater thing, the most important thing, your soul is safe, and it is safe forever. Once you have been accepted in Christ, then these verses tell us there is no more fear. There need be no more fear of dying. You will have it, but you can conquer it, because Christ and the Holy Spirit indeed is able to bring us to that point of assurance. These verses tell us there is no fear. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So we need not fear any more. But how do we overcome those doubts and fears? The accusations. How do we resist the devil? How do we do that? We might put our fingers in our ears. That's successful, isn't it? If someone's shouting at you, well, maybe not if they're shouting, but if someone's putting words to you that you don't like to hear, you can put your fingers in the ear and you can say certain things at the same time and you can't hear them. That doesn't work with the devil, does it? Because he wings his fiery darts. And what his fiery darts do, if they get a hold, in your heart, they're like a plague that will very quickly spread and bring discouragement to your mind. How do we overcome? We overcome by exercising faith. Faith through our understanding of these verses. That's what we do. In other words, we preach to ourselves what we understand of God's truth. Good situations, bad situations, they're all from God. God's sovereign purpose for us, to bring us our ultimate good. So we preach to ourselves. When things are going bad, We preach and we remind ourselves. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We say, God is in charge. God is in charge here. And then we face opposition. Whatever that opposition is, whoever that opposition comes from, whatever the enemy is. Tell yourself, remind yourself, they've lost. They've lost. I hate the phrase, but it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. How many times do you hear that? It really winds me up. Yeah, I use it occasionally. But it is a no-brainer. They've lost. It's a victory that's more than a victory. The fights you face, and you may be about to face a big fight, but the fight you face has been won already. It's already won. Because Christ has fought for you. Such an understanding doesn't just, shouldn't just, won't just calm a troubled heart a little bit. It takes away the trouble and brings the heart to a point of rejoicing. And the heart that is rejoicing is the heart that is beginning to be overwhelmed with the understanding that God's love is an eternal love.